We begin our scripture reading this morning in 2 Corinthians chapter 2. 2 Corinthians chapter 2, and we begin our reading at verse 14. This is the Word of God. But thanks be to God who always leads us in triumph in Christ, and manifests through us the sweet aroma of the knowledge of Him in every place. For we are a fragrance of Christ to God among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing. To the one an aroma from death to death, to the other an aroma from life to life. And who is adequate for these things? For we are not like many, peddling the word of God, but as from God, we speak in Christ in the sight of God. Turning over to Ephesians chapter 4, verse 1. Ephesians 4, verse 1. Therefore I, the prisoner of the Lord, implore you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, showing tolerance for one another in love, being diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as also you were called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. But to each one of us grace was given according to the measure of Christ's gift. Therefore it says, when he ascended on high, he led captive a host of captives, and he gave gifts to men. And then turning over to Philemon chapter 1, since there is only one chapter, beginning with verse 1, Paul, a prisoner of Christ Jesus, and Timothy, our brother, to Philemon, our beloved brother and fellow worker, and to Apphia, our sister, and to Archippus, our fellow soldier, and to the church in your house, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's pray together now. O God, you give us strength in every circumstance. And Lord, it may appear to some belonging to your church that they have no strength at all, especially when they consider that governments and authorities are set against them. Yet, Father, may all of your people delight in the freedom and liberty which they have been given in Christ. Such liberty and freedom as cannot be taken away from them, nor can it be administered by governments and agencies of men. Father, preserve us, your own children. May we, of course, respect the government that is over us and those who have authority. And may we cherish the freedom that we enjoy in this land and within the world. But above all, O God, may we cherish the freedom that is found in Jesus Christ. May we rejoice with gladness before you because of it. And may we be an agent of that freedom and liberty in the gospel. We pray this, O Father, even as we come to you through Christ. Amen. I don't want you to miss a beat. In Paul's letter to Philemon. Even as you look at something judged to be as insignificant as the greeting in the opening verses. I don't want you to miss a beat. Even in considering what some would judge to be a mere formality. Philemon is the least of Paul's letters. A fact not merely substantiated by its length, it being only 25 verses long, but also some would judge because of its position in the New Testament. Among the letters of Paul, it lies dead last in the list of 13. Now you should understand that this letter's position in the New Testament listing of Paul's epistles is not meant to be chronological. That is, Philemon is not Paul's last written letter, even though it is the last of his letters to appear in the New Testament. Actually, 2 Timothy is ordinarily identified as Paul's last written letter. But while the letter to Philemon is not last chronologically, it is last in the providence of God in the canonical listing of Paul's letters. And this fact lends to it, to the letter itself, a weightiness often overlooked. What I mean is, this little letter, this forgotten letter, as one commentator calls it, this too often slighted and even greatly misunderstood letter, takes on an unsuspected significance because of its canonical position. The canonical streams coursing the apostle's soul, flooding out of Romans, sweep through the Corinthian correspondence, rushing on explosively with Galatians, carrying us into the serenities of Ephesians, the uncommon joy of Philippians, the satisfying wisdom of Colossians, the practicable sense of 1 and 2 Thessalonians, and the profound ministerial and churchly currents in the pastorals, 1 and 2 Timothy and Titus. All this, with such utter concentration, emptying now into the ironically vast ocean of Philemon. That diminutive, that to the eye as if it were nothing letter to Philemon. Is this canonically last word from Paul? But then the compression, the distillation of his heart, and the meaning of all his service to his incomparable Savior. Is Philemon the providential deposit, the apostle's reservoir, a refreshing apostolic sea, S-E-A, meant to cheer but also to carry and challenge in its own summary and conclusive manner Christ's dear church until Christ in his Father's good time comes again. As I said, I don't want you to miss a beat. Especially now, if what I have been saying is accurate, is true. The last of his letters, providentially positioned, that we might consider this pure concentration of the apostle's heart. Paul then, first of all, identifies himself in his greeting. He is the author of this letter, setting his name prominently at the beginning, as he does in all of his letters. But I trust that Paul needs no more introduction to you than he did to Philemon. Here is that former famous Pharisee, the one born to the name Saul, the one-time enemy of the Christ and the persecutor of Christ's church, who had been wondrously transformed by the heavenly vision of the resurrected Lord on the road to Damascus, called to be an apostle, now known as Paul, sent among the Gentiles, who, following his third missionary journey, had been arrested in Jerusalem, imprisoned in Caesarea, before being transported to Rome, where, while awaiting trial, he wrote a number of letters, among them this one to Philemon. Eventually, in imprisonment, whether this imprisonment or one shortly afterward, a second one, Paul was executed in Rome for his faith, for his commitment to the gospel. We've just surveyed not only Paul's letters, but his entire life. Now, knowing these things, you cannot but be struck by the way Paul describes himself here. He is Paul, a prisoner of Christ Jesus. Paul, a prisoner of Christ Jesus. Now, of course, Paul, in speaking about himself in this way, means to call attention to his present situation. He is, after all, writing from prison, and even makes mention of this fact repeatedly throughout the course of the letter. You might note verse 9, also verse 13. Paul is in jail. But is this all Paul has in mind when he describes himself to Philemon as a prisoner of Christ Jesus? Does he merely have in mind his physical incarceration? Some have claimed that this is all Paul has in mind, that Paul is merely meaning to say that he is in prison for Jesus' sake. But in actual fact, beyond the reference to Paul's literal imprisonment, a wonderfully instructive image is at work in Paul's words. an image that draws upon the history of salvation and the sweep of biblical revelation. That image opens up to us along these lines. Paul is a prisoner of Christ Jesus because in the war which Christ has waged and won, Christ has now taken Paul captive. That is the force of Paul's language behind the physical restraint and imprisonment that he presently experiences. Is this truth, is this reality, drawing, as I say, upon the content of the history of Revelation. Paul is a prisoner of Christ Jesus because in the war which Christ has waged and won, Christ has now taken Paul captive. Paul, it would seem, is being led off as a captive to Christ, bound by chains that have been applied to him by the Savior, bound by the fetters of the gospel itself. Now, Paul picturesquely presents what is in view here in 2 Corinthians 2, verse 14, and that's why we read that text this morning. The translation of this verse, to be sure, has been greatly, if not hotly, debated. The King James reads, "Now thanks be unto God, which always causeth us to triumph in Christ, and maketh manifest the savor of his knowledge by us in every place." The New American Standard, however, reads this way, "But thanks be to God who always leads us in triumph in Christ, and manifests through us the sweet aroma of the knowledge of him in every place." Now, this is definitely not an easy verse. It's not an easy verse for many reasons, the translation of it being one of those reasons. But let me begin in my comments on it by saying that I am convinced that the New American Standard has the translation correct. That translation opens up for us the way in which Paul is drawing upon the substance of Old Testament revelation. Specifically, it opens up for us the way in which Paul is drawing upon the substance of texts like Judges 5:12 and Psalm 68, verse 18. Judges 5:12 and Psalm 68, verse 18. In the Judges passage, Deborah sings about the victory of Barak, her general, over the Canaanites, who have been led by Sisera, general to Jabin, the king of the Canaanites. In that verse, Barak is called upon to arise in order to take his captives. An obvious reference to Barak's success in battle and the aftermath of that struggle. But the significance of Barak's triumph is heightened when we see it in light of Psalm 68, verse 18. David, in this psalm, reflects upon the conquest of Jerusalem by the armies under his command. He has finally put down the Jebusites and conquered the territory in and around Jerusalem that had not yet as been conquered by the Israelites from the day they entered into the land. But now David and his army has been triumphant, and Jerusalem and the territory has been subdued. David in this psalm compares victory here at Jerusalem to the appearance of God at Sinai after the defeat of Amalek. Seeing in both God's coming to Sinai and the establishment of the sanctuary upon the mountain of Jerusalem and the carrying up of the ark, the glorious triumph of God in coronation splendor. The glorious triumph of God in coronation splendor. God, in defeating his enemies, ascends, as it were, up to his throne. He takes his seat now as king. You have ascended up on high, declares the psalm. And now, this one who has ascended up on high, he, being the triumphant one, leads in triumph a host of captives. The pattern we observe here in these descriptions of God's victory plays itself out pervasively in ancient cultures. An ancient army's triumphs were punctuated by visible evidences of that. Those triumphs paraded before the eyes of the people. Thus, the hapless captives taken in battle were exposed to public gaze and seen as the reasons for the thankful offerings of incense on the occasion as these captives were marched along in humiliation toward their fate. Among the Romans in Paul's day, these spectacles were especially elaborate and dramatic. And if you are a classical music buff, you are most likely aware of Ottorino Respighi's attempt to capture the mood of just such a scene in the last vignette of The Pines of Rome. At any rate, Paul has something even more glorious in mind than the Roman army's return to Rome along the Appian Way with all the captives in tow. He has in mind the fulfillment of that of which Deborah and David sang. Jesus Christ in triumphal march. Jesus Christ in triumphal march. Jesus has vanquished his enemies in his death upon the cross, in his death for sin and for sinners. He has vanquished his enemies in his resurrection from the dead on the third day. He is triumphant over against powers that are arrayed against the intentions and the kingdom of God. And it is he who goes up on high. It is he who ascends. And it is he who now leads a host of captives, his prisoners, through the world of which Paul is one. In acknowledgement of this very reality, you will note, as we also read this morning from Ephesians 4, that Paul specifically applies the words of Psalm 68, verse 18, to Christ. But having gotten this far in our analysis of Paul's description of himself as the prisoner of Christ Jesus, we are only partly grasping Paul's meaning. We move closer to that meaning when we see what he does with the figure of the prisoner as he applies that figure to himself. keep in mind what plays upon Paul. Think of the circumstances that he draws upon from the Old Testament. The prisoners from Deborah's war were wicked Canaanites. The prisoners from Deborah's war were wicked Canaanites. The prisoners, if there were any, in Israel's war with Amalek and with the Jebusites, as reflected upon by David in Psalm 68, were all corrupt Gentiles. But here is Paul making confession. Here is Paul declaring the truth about himself. He, pure bred, well connected, a Jew of Jews, a Hebrew of Hebrews, an Orthodox Pharisee. This one, who has all privilege and all advantage, describes himself as a prisoner. And not just a prisoner in any sense, but he is a prisoner from the war waged by Israel's Messiah. A war seemingly, in part, directed against Israel herself. He is a Jewish prisoner of war. In the battle in which the Jews' Messiah has been victorious, even against the Jews. Here then is Paul, a prisoner of Christ Jesus. Yes, that Orthodox Jew, that purebred, describing himself as a prisoner of war, from that war waged by the Christ, whom Israel expected to be her deliverer. It is important that you let the weight of that settle in upon you. If this purebred Jew must so describe himself, how ought you, a filthy Gentile, describe yourself? You see how rich it is. You see how marvelous it is. In the single phrase, the gospel is communicated and pushed home to you. I don't want you to miss a single beat. In the war waged by the Messiah, then, a war in which we all, every one of us, all humanity, declared unworthy, declared to have been enemy. In this war waged by the Messiah, Paul himself had been on the wrong side. What would have been the boast of the Jew? We are on the right side. We have always been on the right side. Others may be guilty, but not us. We are innocent. Especially when compared to the other nations, the Gentiles themselves. Paul had been on the wrong side, and he, in this phrase, is confessing it. He had been an enemy. But now, as a captured enemy, and prisoner of war. If things couldn't get worse, Paul is now made to be a spectacle to the world. Do you see how his ministry goes? He's being paraded through the world under the authority of Christ, Christ the conqueror, Christ the king. He is being paraded through the world in his various journeys, and what does he experience? Pure humiliation. Shame is heaped upon him. What he has to endure, he is made a spectacle. Everybody's staring. He's now in prison. By virtue of Christ's triumph, Paul is the prisoner of Christ, led by Christ. And in his prisoner status, as are those prisoners led in tow by a conquering king, Paul is subjected to the most profound humiliation. But the strange thing is, Paul in this circumstance does not view this humiliation or any of its attendant sufferings as things to be avoided, as things to run from, as things to hate, as things to become angry at God about. Instead, he welcomes these sufferings and the humiliation. He wears this humiliation and these sufferings as a badge. He even gives himself to his sufferings. He glories in them and he glories in his prisoner status. If you are beginning to understand something of the mind of the apostle, you realize with such strength of soul, the world will never intimidate him. Because he is a prisoner of Christ Jesus. He takes what they heap upon him and he turns it into glory, privilege, blessing. He is blessed to be humiliated in Christ's train, in Christ's entourage. But we need also to consider the extent to which Paul goes in accepting this humiliation and embracing these sufferings. The extent of it is measured along the lines of a self-sacrifice. And this too is captured in the words of 2 Corinthians 2:14 and in the extension of the language of that verse as that verse runs on to its conclusion. For Paul goes on in this verse and exceeds the bare prisoner reference at its beginning. For as the verse concludes, it's obvious that he sees himself not only as the prisoner, but as the sacrifice. He will not displace Christ in his sacrifice, but yes, Paul sees himself as sacrifice, more than prisoner, also sacrifice. He himself becomes the sacrificial incense as the entourage makes its way through the world. He offering up himself to the flame so that the sweet aroma of the knowledge of his conqueror, Jesus Christ himself, might fill the air everywhere. You get the picture. Paul as prisoner, but also Paul, as it were, amongst those observing the procession, but not only that, he becoming himself the sacrifice in the incense by which the sweet aroma extolling the greatness of the victor is broadcast. All of this in one verse. Philemon is an ironically vast ocean. The letter itself. But we can say the same about the heart of the apostle. How he takes it all in, and because of Christ, it is all transformed. And though men mean him ill, God means it for good. Can I be bold and tell you that too often we do not find prisoners of this sort for the church presently? We don't find them. They have other causes. They have an agenda. They're on a crusade. They have a mission. They are going to transform the world. They are going to make it a better place for their race, their sex. Always supremely sensitive to the injustices that they suffer, but incapable of transforming those injustices into badges of glory for the sake of the gospel and the name of Christ. It is made even worse when persecuted Christians, imprisoned Christians around the world, become the cause célèbre of the evangelical establishment and media. We will make them our cause and plead for their justice. As if in gaining justice for them, we will have achieved the end. You pursue that goal and you miss the point. You pursue that goal and you miss the heart of the apostle. You don't see it. And thus it is that Paul, the prisoner of Christ Jesus, while of course reflecting upon his captive status to and in Rome, transcends that captive status even by the transforming work of Jesus Christ in him and through him, he being a prisoner of the Lord. And I tell you that though a prisoner and though bound, this man is free. Amen. Let's pray. Father, help us, even as you helped Paul. His diet was your word. His life was Christ. May we have the same diet, and may that life be ours. And truly, O God, if there were ever a mere man who was free, it was Paul. And while the world may offer to us various kinds of freedoms and even threaten us with its prisons and confinements in the interests of that freedom, may we be free with the freedom that Paul knew and enjoyed. And may we know as he knew that this world, with all of its threats, with all of its intimidation, cannot take from us this freedom. Bless us, your free children, who belong to the kingdom of heaven and to the entourage of Jesus Christ, the one who leads us in his victory march, even though we are the humiliated and suffering prisoners in his train. Amen.